Ready for another taste of Hebrews? Like rare ambrosia, we return to this most wonderful and excellent book. And if God is gracious and I press ahead, we'll even get to the good parts. I've been waiting to get to chapter 10 since the first chapter. My wife says, well, you're always talking about something that's wonderful that's going to come. Well, I guess that's the way I am. The future looks bright. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, you know me, and you know how much time I spend on review every Sunday. So how much time do you think we're going to spend on review after 3 months? You're right. Couple of Sundays, right? Well, we'll see if we get through today. It is important to understand where all this fits in before we get to the 8th chapter. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ, God's final word. And everything that the author of the book of Hebrews says is summarized in these three verses that we have read. Now, I should mention that there are available tapes of the previous messages. Are you using the tape library? Are you taking advantage of this tremendous wealth of the information? You're ironing? Listen to a tape. In fact, it's inevitable. Every car I've ever had in recent years has to have a tape player. Why? Get lots of spiritual stimulation going back and forth to camp or back and forth to Denver. Use the tape library. And if you haven't heard the messages on Hebrews, they're in there. I don't know how many there are, but I have a feeling there's quite a few. So, just let me mention that. Jesus Christ, God's final word. And in these first four verses, he's revealed as God incarnate. Notice what he says here. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. But very important to the book of Hebrews and to us is also the fact that he is revealed as a seated priest. Look at the last part of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why this emphasis? Why does the Holy Spirit bring about a book like Hebrews? What is to be corrected? What is to be said? Well, first of all, the people were filled with fear. Fear. And the fear had brought doubt in sincere believers as to the value of Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing how much our lives are controlled by fear. You think about it. You think about it. We're so easily captivated by fear. And these people were no different from us. And with fear had come doubt. Jesus Christ, is it really, have we really trusted in the right person? Is it really safe to trust in Jesus Christ? Now, this fear had a source. God had given material prosperity and peace to the faithful in the Old Testament. That was the promise. The chosen people, if they would walk obediently, would prosper materially. They would be at peace in the land. They were to have everything, every benefit. But these people had suffering, trials. In fact, it was other Jews who were the leading sources of these difficulties. Houses are being burned. People like Saul of Tarsus are coming along to your city and throwing all that named the name of Jesus into jail. And so there comes to be this tremendous trouble, and they begin to wonder if in the Old Testament trusting in Christ brought peace and prosperity, and we have trouble, maybe we don't know the same God. Maybe we have gone astray. Perhaps, they said, our faith is misplaced. Perhaps we should return to Judaism. Now, Judaism was the religion of preference for those who liked the outward things. No one has even remotely begun to match Judaism for its magnificent costumes, elaborate rituals, tangible attacks upon the senses at every turn. It was a sound and light program prepared by God himself. 20,000 bullocks on the day they dedicated the temple are killed. The blood flowed. Stimulating, constant appeal to the eye. Drawing people to God. And here, what do they have? The invisible Jesus. A man who claimed to be God, who is crucified as a criminal. And with it we have trials, and with it we have troubles, and with it we have difficulties. Perhaps we should return to that which we knew before. How fearful are you? I was recently at a conference. I can't talk about this conference, but I get a little excited about it. But one day a brother spoke quite a few hours. And that evening I went to visit a friend. My meetings were over around 9 o'clock. And I went to visit a friend. And one of the things he spoke about was fear. How that if we are to have renewals in our assemblies, fear of change and fear of flack has to be put down. And as I rode to see my friend Dave Glock, it just went over and over in my mind. I never realized how fearful I really was. How fearful I really was. How fearful are you? These people are fearful. And their fear has brought doubt, and it has produced a terrible state, dullness of hearing. Turn to chapter 5, verse 11. Dullness of hearing. He wants to talk, the author wants to talk about the greatness of Jesus Christ, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And what does he say in verse 11? Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. So they had fears, and it produced doubt, and as a result, they're dull of hearing. What does that mean, dull of hearing? Well, think of a knife. A knife that's dull can't do the job, can it? That's the facts. You ever try and cut meat with a dull knife? It outrages me. Rips it to shreds. Instead of getting those nice slices that you'd like to put on the plate, you end up with something that looks like it came through the blender, right? Dull knife. People are dull of hearing. What does that mean? You know, when the Bible speaks about hearing, it just doesn't mean hearing sounds coming through to the ear. It means that the hearing has come down into the heart. And these people are dull of hearing. Consequently, they have no cutting edge. And as a group of believers, by and large, they're useless. They're useless. You know what the Lord Jesus said of the church in Matthew 16, 18? He said the church would be such that the gates of hell could not prevail against it. The gates of hell could not prevail against it. You know, when I used to read that when I was a younger man, I used to think of that as defensive. We've got these walls, and Satan can't get at us. That's not what it says. It says that here are the gates of hell. And behind those gates is every lost person. And the church is to be bringing them back alive. Remember Frank Buck? That dates everybody, doesn't it? The noted, somebody raised his hand, a man of courage. But I remember as a young boy, they would be buying animals, tigers and lions, that Frank Buck had brought back. And his little motto was, Frank Buck brings them back alive. That was supposed to be the church. Here are the gates of hell. Can't prevail. Bring them back alive. They're dull of hearing. They're not bringing them back alive. They're not the testimony to the world that the church was designed to be. H.G. Wells, no friend of Christianity, a noted historian, though known perhaps today more for his science fiction writings, said, not long after Jesus Christ died, those who claimed to follow him gave up practicing his revolutionary principles. These are people who, because of fear and doubt and dullness of hearing, have given up practicing Jesus Christ's revolutionary principles. You know, it's easy to say we're in the day of small things. I met a man in an assembly, a full-time elder, that last year, in 1981, over 1,000 people were saved and baptized and brought into the fellowship. It is not necessarily the day of small things if we have the vision of a great God. These people had become dull of hearing, and as a result, the one thing that was essential, was absolutely necessary, had been lost. Do you remember the story told in Luke chapter 10? As Mary and Martha are entertaining the Lord Jesus. And Martha is out in the kitchen and she's banging the pots and pans and getting more and more angry at Mary because Mary is just sitting there and not helping do the job. And no one could deny that entertaining and feeding Jesus Christ has to be one of the great honors you could ever have in this life. But she makes a serious mistake, doesn't she? She goes to the Lord Jesus and says, send Mary in. Don't try to enlist the aid of the Lord Jesus if you're wrong. It's not very smart. It's serious stuff. And so he has to rebuke her. He says, Martha, you're so concerned about so many things, but Mary has chosen the good part. One thing is needful. And what was that? To sit at Jesus' feet and hear his words. That was the thing that was needful. Mary was doing it. These people had become dull of hearing. They weren't hearing the words about Jesus. They weren't hearing Jesus himself. It wasn't producing the change of life. It wasn't making the difference that it should make. Instead of fear, there should be faith. Instead of shyness, there should be boldness. And Mary was hearing that, but these people had become dull of hearing. And some, and this is the terrible, degrading path, fear to doubt, to dull of hearing, Some had even become cold of heart. It had produced coldness of heart. And they're warned time after time in this letter to be careful of the cold heart, because it might be an unbelieving heart. In reality, the problem might be that you don't even know Jesus Christ at all. That might be the real problem. And I submit to you, if your heart is cold toward the Lord Jesus this morning, beware. Because it may reflect that you have what the writer of Hebrews calls an evil heart of unbelief. And you have never entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ at all. And this coldness of heart in chapter 6, verse 8, says it produced thorns and briars and was fit only to be burned. You know, renewal and revival is always a good theme for the saints. And it involves fire. But what that type of fire does is ignites the believers. The unbelievers are destroyed by the fire. And so those characteristics of the cold heart, callousness in worship. Don't you feel that way? You know what a callous is, don't you? It covers over the skin. And so then you can't feel it anymore. You know, we place a great emphasis, and properly so, on the centrality of worship. But you know, if the heart is cold because of dullness of hearing, our worship is often calloused. It doesn't reflect inner feeling. An inner relationship. It doesn't reflect pleasure in knowing Jesus Christ. Some of these people had become callous in their worship. And then one of the things that happens to people that are cold of heart is you become contented with the form of things. Well, we're doing okay. The doors are open at the proper time. The seats are by and large full. And so you go through the motions. Not because of conviction, not because of pleasure in doing it, not because it is wonderful, but because I've been doing it for so long, I just keep going along doing it. Contentment with form. And its associated sin, carelessness of life. Carelessness of life. When we become careless in life, anything may happen. Anything goes. And it often leads to departure from the faith. And our author talks about that at great length. At great length. Departure from the faith. Warnings after warning. And we're going to come to some more warning passages in chapter 10. We've had an awful lot of messages on those passages. I'm glad I didn't write the book. Can't blame me. They warned me too. Now, so the book is written in the light of these difficulties. And now, what is the solution to all this? What is the answer? If any of these things hit you, if you feel fearful, if you recognize callousness in your worship, or contentment with form, or carelessness of life, if you recognize these things, well, what is the solution? The solution, the antidote that is presented in this book, is Jesus Christ, greater than all. And so the fading vision of Jesus Christ that had produced this fear and that had gone on to create doubts and had reduced them to dullness of hearing and coldness of heart, the answer to that is a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book's about. There's a great vision presented of the greatness and the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ. You know, it really is an exciting book. I know whatever I'm studying currently is always the most exciting thing to me. But I'll tell you, this is an exciting book. And we're coming up to some good stuff. Oh, what tremendous things we're going to see about Jesus Christ. Well, now let's just go through and see the ways in which the superiority of Christ are presented. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, so much better than the angels. So he is presented as being greater than the angels. Why? What makes him greater than the angels? And first of all, he says that he has obtained a more excellent name than they by inheritance. He didn't steal this name. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He is greater than the angels, first of all, because he is the Son of God. But then he is also presented as greater than the angels in chapter 2, verse 16, because he's a real man. You know, that's one of the things, the section that we're in now, and we'll be in for a while here in the middle of chapter 8. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God means he has the power to do things. The fact that he is a real man means that he can identify with me and he knows what I need. He knows and he can do something about it. You know, that's what we all need. We don't need people that know and can't help us. Nor do we need people who could help us but are ignorant. We need someone who knows what it's like to live exactly where we're living and can do something about the things that are afflicting us and holding us back. And Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of God, superior to angels, and as a real man. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a real man. Then in chapter 3, verse 3, the Holy Spirit presents him as greater than Moses. Now Moses was their favorite character, the Jews' favorite character. Should have been Abraham, the man of faith. But it was Moses, the man who brought the law. It had nothing to do with Moses' problem, that Moses was not the problem. It's the problem of the hardness of heart. But he is presented as greater than Moses. 3, verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. Now the house is the people of God from all ages. Moses was just in the house. Jesus Christ constructed the house. Everyone in this room who has entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ enjoys that because Jesus Christ has done the work. Not because we did anything, but because he did everything. And then he comes to the core of the book, chapter 5. Really, it starts at the end of chapter 4. Beginning at verse 14, he's greater than Aaron, greater than Aaron. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God, who raised him from the dead, and at that point, as we read in Acts, declared him to be his son. He was his son from eternity past. But that's when it's revealed to everyone that he is the Son of God. The same one that said he was the Son of God also said he was a priest forever. Now, so what? Well, those of you that have heard some of the other messages know I don't really mind repeating myself. I don't learn things the first time, the second time, the 50th time. And I assume that maybe you might be a little smarter than me, but probably not that much, so I don't mind repeating it. Everybody needs a priest. Everybody in the world knows it, no matter where you go. If you go to the islands of New Guinea, you have fight leaders, they're priests, shamans. You go down to the Indian reservation. Everyone knows they need someone to make it possible for them to come to God. Everybody knows that. And let me tell you, every one of us here needs someone to provide access to God. And those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ have someone. That's one of the great things about this section of the book. We have a great high priest. We have someone that provides access to God. Now that's the very issue here. In chapter 7, verse 19, comparing the old with the new, he says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Perfection here is the complete access to God. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. We've been created for God. And as Augustine said, and Paschal and other great men, we're not complete until we're joined with Him, until we're in His presence, until we are with Him. We're not complete. So someone has to provide access. Everyone needs a priest. In Latin, the word is pontifex, bridge builder, bridge builder. And so the core of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to a demonstration that Jesus Christ is a sufficient priest. A sufficient priest. He's good enough for me. He's all that I need. Now they had some problems. They had some problems. They knew the access provided by Aaron. And we're going to get into that when we get into the 9th chapter. Well, what was the access like? Talk about a limited access highway. The priesthood of Aaron provided access for who? One person once a year. Once a year, Aaron went into the holiest of all to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat where God's glory was shining. One man for the people went in, and that's all they knew. That's all they knew. And it couldn't cleanse their guilty consciences. It couldn't satisfy the deepest needs. It only propitiated God for a year, held Him back. The wrath of God, which justly should have fallen upon them, was held back again by the blood. Always looking forward to what? A better priest. A better priest. Someone who would be able to make a sacrifice that would satisfy God forever. That's what they were waiting for. But say they knew about Aaron, but they're not so sure about Jesus. Does He really provide access? Can we really trust Him? And in the central chapter of the book, chapter 7, Christ's superiority as a priest is presented. Let's look at that chapter. We need to read verse 20 of chapter 6 first. It says, "Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's superior to Aaron because he's like Melchizedek. Now, all the things about this Melchizedek are mentioned here.